word of the Lord is true, even if heaven and earth pass away, we can have confidence the word of God is here, and it's always accurate, inspired, infallible, inerrant. It's clear, true, saving, sanctifying. So what a privilege it is. Let's jump into God's word, and we return to Paul's letter to the church at Ephesus. So turn with me to Ephesians chapter 3 as we begin a new chapter here. And it's a chapter that focuses on Paul and his message. So we jumped into Ephesians. We had the first verse there that talks about Paul as he introduces himself, but we're going to actually learn a little bit more about Paul today. And I know some of you have talked about how Paul is your hero, you know, or the one someone you want to meet when you get to heaven. Paul is the apostle to the Gentiles, and through the grace of God, we have received the gospel message, and Paul was one of those key figures in church history. So it's a chapter that focuses on him and his ministry, and no doubt we've seen in chapter 2 that our salvation is a gift from the Lord. We should end that chapter 2 praising the Lord that our salvation is purely by his grace. There is nothing for us to boast in ourselves. We only boast in the Lord. But so is our ability to share the gospel. So are the ministries. Even Tom mentioned some of these things that we're involved in. All of that is by the grace of God. Any of the gifts that God has given us is all by the grace of God. And so is even the ability to bear the good news itself, a gift from the Lord and a privilege. That's a high calling. It's an honor to be able to communicate the greatest news ever told. And each of you have that privilege and honor and responsibilities, not simply for a missionary or a staff pastor or an elder. It is the job of each and every Christian, every disciple of the Jesus Christ. Paul knew that honor. He was so thankful that he had the privilege to minister the gospel, to minister to churches, to, as a missionary, take the gospel to new places. His ministry was one where he liked to go to a new place where the gospel had not been communicated, and that was his calling. It's not simply the calling of a preacher or a minister, but each of you are a herald, you are a messenger from the King concerning the good news. You might even sit here this morning and think, but I might be the exception. Lord, I don't know how much good I'll do in your kingdom. I'm not very gifted. I'm not skilled. I can't communicate. But the Lord has you as one of his messengers. He's chosen you to do so. So we are all messengers like the Apostle Paul. It's our responsibility to both proclaim the good news and as the church display the glory of God in our unity, in our fellowship, and our love for each other. It's through our love that the world will know what we say is true. So what a reason to live. What a reason to exist. You know, God does not bring us to glory immediately. He's leaving us here. There's a lot of work to be done. Tom mentioned the harvest is plentiful. It's time for us to bear the good news. So this morning, we are going to step back in time and to see the apostles' calling and commission, which encourage the Ephesians, and I think will encourage you as well. So our passage here is chapter 3, verses 1 through 13. Here, after articulating the good news, the first two chapters, essentially, Paul tells us the good news, the gospel. Paul, in verse 1 of chapter 3, will begin to pray. He's already prayed, right, in chapter 1. He prays now there in chapter 3. And he begins that process in verse 1, "For this reason I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles." And then he pauses. Do you ever interrupt yourself when you're talking? I did this recently when I was talking to my wife. No, I was talking to my secretary, Christy, right? I was saying something and I interrupted myself and said something else and came back to what I was saying. Maybe you do that sometimes. Paul interrupts himself. He's going to pray. And then he's going to get back to what he's going to say. He pauses here to share his great calling that the Lord has given him. He is a messenger to Gentiles, and it's a privilege and an honor for him. And he's going to pray for the Ephesians, but he wants to stop and tell them who he is, what's going on, and he wants to bring some reassurance to the Ephesians. He wants them to know that he is truly representing God, that he is an apostle, he is a preacher of the gospel, and that God is still at work. So for this reason, he is going to digress for a moment. Let's read the text, verse 1. "For this reason I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power to me. Though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. So I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory." So Paul is a messenger, and his message is twofold. The first is Christ, and the second, he says, is the mystery revealed. So he's been commissioned by Christ to preach this message to people like us, to Gentiles. And he pauses and he identifies himself, as we're going to see, in five ways, all informing the church that he is indeed a genuine apostle of the risen Christ, and that the Ephesians not lose heart. You know, sometimes it's easy to lose heart. Paul tells the church in Thessalonians chapter 5 to encourage the faint-hearted. Sometimes we're prone to worry. We might worry the gospel will not go forward, that there will be an obstacle too big for Christ. And Paul wants to reassure them, no, God is still at work, even though he is in prison. And that's why he reassures them and comforts them. Notice here verse 1, he says that he's a prisoner for Christ Jesus. This, maybe Paul anticipates, would panic the Ephesians. It might be that they did not know this yet until on that Sunday morning this letter of Ephesians was read to the church. And as Paul is going through there in our chapter 3, verse 1, he says, "I'm a prisoner." And that might panic some people within the church. Our great apostle who has brought us the gospel is now in prison. Things are not looking good. I think Paul here is already trying to comfort them and encourage them. No reason to worry, though I find myself behind bars. Paul here is trying to comfort them. The concern might be this. One could argue, if Paul is a prisoner, a number of things. A, maybe the gospel's not working. Maybe, even though Paul likes to call the gospel the power of God, maybe it's not that powerful if an apostle is found in prison already. And it's really not been that long since he left Ephesus. It's been about 5 years. Or maybe he's not a genuine apostle if he's in prison. aren't apostles supposed to have success and a smooth ride? They are the apostles nonetheless. Maybe God himself lacks power to protect his people. That's intimidating if our responsibility is to take the gospel like Paul. But Paul's saying, don't be startled by my condition. Don't lose heart. Has God messed up? Is God weak and powerless? Is the gospel not having fruit? Paul says, no, that's not the case at all. Paul might argue here, prison itself is success. It is God at work. So Paul explains and reassures them. And here he begins by identifying who he is and what God has called him to. And he does all of this as a reminder from prison. He writes the book of Ephesians, this letter from prison. I'm always amazed at the productivity of Paul. You know, we might be complaining about the food, playing tic-tac-toe on the prison floor. Paul is thinking of the churches. He's getting things done, and the Lord is blessing him. Let's look at the first way that Paul identifies himself. And the first is a prisoner, right? Verse 1. For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus, he says. Paul states that not only is he in prison, but I love what he says. He says, a prisoner for Christ Jesus. Again, this is probably the concern of the Ephesians. Paul identifies himself, though, as a prisoner, as if it's a badge of honor. I'm a prisoner for Christ Jesus. There is purpose for where I find myself today, Paul says. Paul believes fully in the sovereignty of God. God's always at work. And he often likes to use the worst case situations to accomplish his will. As we're going to see, he likes to use weak people too to accomplish his will. He is imprisoned in Rome at this time. You can read that at the very end of Acts, Acts chapter 28. Luke finishes that second volume with Paul and Paul in Rome in prison. And then, of course, the next book you have is Romans, which is Paul's gospel that he proclaimed while in Rome. It says in Acts 28, Paul says, I was delivered as a prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans. He says, because of the hope of Israel, I am wearing this chain, Paul says. The last verse in Acts, chapter 28, verse 31, says that during this time while in prison, he was proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. I love that fact that Luke says without hindrance, but he's in prison. Isn't that hindrance? That's limitations, isn't it? But he continues to proclaim the gospel. God planted that apostolic bomb in the middle of Rome, put him right there for him to get more work done. So he's writing this letter from prison. And he mentions right in the middle of the letter, I'm a prisoner for Christ Jesus. That's the best kind of prisoner, isn't it? We don't want to find ourselves in prison for being a criminal, but what a glory, what a privilege to find yourself in prison because you're representing Christ. And he's in prison, notice, on their behalf. This is for you that I'm behind bars, Paul says. He's called to bear the gospel to the Gentiles. You know, Paul is not thrown off by any of this. This doesn't mean Paul was perfect. It's recorded there in Acts that Paul was struggling and the Lord strengthened him. Paul needed to be strengthened. He was not perfect. He did not have moments where he was without weakness. He had weakness at times. But here he's confident the Lord's at work. It's part of his journey. It's part of his calling. Back in Acts chapter 9, and you can look there with me if you want. Remember Paul's conversion in Acts 9, that the Lord told Ananias, who had that nervous job of getting Paul and going to Paul and getting Paul into the church. Even the first church wasn't quick to receive Paul as a member of the church. And Ananias had the joy of welcoming him. And the Lord there talked to Ananias. Ananias, verse 15, Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem, and his authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name. Lord, I'm willing to help, but do you know who you're talking about? I know who this man is. But the Lord said to him, verse 15, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. I think you've got a good outline for Acts there, by the way. Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. That's a lot of what Acts is about. But there he says, he's my chosen instrument. I'm going to send him to the Gentiles, and he's going to suffer, as if that is part of his very calling as an apostle. So we see that Paul's suffering was just bound up in his conversion and his calling. We should never be surprised when we read the New Testament to find Paul suffering in a difficulty. Paul suffers for the sake of Christ, but also, back to Ephesians, for the sake of the Gentiles. The vehicle of the gospel is Paul plus suffering. That's what Paul's saying. I'm his messenger, but right along with that is suffering itself. Don't lose heart. This is part of the plan of God. It's been his plan all along. Paul is not surprised. And I love how Paul identifies himself. He's proud to be a prisoner of Christ. He's thankful to suffer. He's thankful to suffer for the King who suffered for him, who took Paul's place, who paid for all of Paul's sins, including the murder of Christians. And he's made to suffer so that the Gentiles might hear. It's all worth it. It's worth it that a few more souls may be saved, Paul says. In fact, he's so determined to spread the gospel, and he's so convinced of his divine apostolic calling that he's willing to be in prison for them with no release date. You know, Paul didn't have the text we have. He didn't know when he was going to get out. He didn't know if he'd ever make it out alive. But he did it all for their sake. This is something he believed with his whole heart, willing to risk his life for. I think it's another evidence of the resurrection of Christ, isn't it? You have these men and women in the early church who are willing to risk everything because they believe their Lord rose from the dead. Paul keeps going. But Paul was unique, wasn't he? He had a unique calling and conversion. It was all wrapped up here in one in Acts chapter 9. He talks about it also in Acts chapter 22 and Acts chapter 26. Each time he talks about it, there's a few extra details or different details to his conversion. It was a fantastic, life-changing event for Paul to go to Damascus in order to deliver Christians into the court system. And Jesus meets him on the road to Damascus, if you remember the story. You know, he falls from his donkey or whatever he was riding along the way. He's then has a unexpected meeting with the head of the church, Jesus Christ, and the Lord saves him and converts him. I'm sure that that event for the rest of his life motivated him and sustained him. Paul suffered maybe more than any Christian might suffer, but he did have the privilege of meeting the resurrected Christ. What an amazing thing that would have been, and being in his mind, in the forefront of his mind, the rest of his life, affecting him. Now he finds himself a prisoner for Christ. Secondly, he's an apostle. He is an apostle, and he identifies this by including himself, verse 2, in the stewardship of God's grace that was given to him. He says later there, verse 5, that it's been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. Remember chapter 1, verse 1? How does Paul first identify himself when he begins the letter? Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by what means? By the will of God. That's how he begins his letter. That should cause those in the church listening to this letter read to go, oh, I need to listen up. This is an apostle with apostolic authority. So he's already told them in the first line what his position is. He's been called by the resurrected Christ as an apostle by the will of God. It's a good note there to remind ourselves. This wasn't Paul's choice. It was God's choice. God chose to save Paul, and then God chose to use Paul in this particular way as an apostle. You know, there was no sign-up sheet for apostle ministry back then. Sign up if you're interested. Are you willing to bring snacks? What miraculous ability would you like as an apostle? Fill this next column out. That wasn't the case for Paul. God chose him through the resurrected Christ on that day as he traveled to imprison Christians. You know, he traveled in anger because there were these Jews and Gentiles who believed in a Jewish Messiah, who believed Jesus of Nazareth was the Jewish Messiah. And yet God changed everything for Paul. He did not sign up for this. I think if there was a sign-up sheet for this, there would be a footnote saying, you will suffer tremendously if you choose this calling. But it wasn't something for men to choose. The Lord himself chose those who would represent him. It was God's choice and it was God's grace. So his selection as an apostle was like his salvation. Chapter 3 is a lot like chapter 2 because the focus here is on God's grace and God's will and God's calling and God's decision. Just like Paul was saved by grace, so he was commissioned by the grace of God and the calling of God. His selection as an apostle was very similar to salvation. It was God's design and God's doing. Paul gives God all the credit and all the glory. Verse 2, notice, he says of this stewardship that it was given to me. Again, he says, for you. Verse 3, the mystery was made known to me by revelation. Verse 5, it was revealed to his holy apostles and prophets, that is, the New Testament writers. God was the one revealing this information to them. Their job was then to communicate that divine revelation to the people of God. Now it is in your lap, their divine revelation, or on your phone, your digital device, if you're high tech. Apostles and prophets. And Paul's one of these. He would receive divine revelation. He would communicate the word of God. He, even here in the letter, has written the inspired words of God. Apostles like Peter, Paul, James, and John. Prophets like Agabus or Philip's daughters in Acts were prophets. So you had apostles like Peter and James and Paul. You had prophets like Agabus and Philip's daughters. I always think it would be a nervous thing if a young man tried to date one of Philip's daughters. Wouldn't you imagine that? Philip, the famous evangelist, and the daughters are prophetesses. You know, so sounds pretty intimidating to me. But there were two groups, Paul says, which really formed one group and who no longer exist. I think I have to make that footnote as well. There are no longer apostles and prophets among us. That was a specific designated group. Even Paul says here, it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. They were the ones, the foundation of the church that communicated the divine revelation of God. And we don't see that mantle passed on to the next. Young Timothy is not an apostle, although he takes the baton from the apostle Paul. But Paul was one of the apostles. That is, apostle was someone who was selected by the risen Christ to preach the gospel to the nations and was given miraculous abilities in order to validate the gospel message they preached. That was Paul. He was one of them. So Paul, he tells them, he's an apostle. And yet, he's also a prisoner. Here's a third way Paul identifies himself, and that is a servant. He is a servant. Some translations read here a minister. Some might say a servant. Verse 7 of this gospel, I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. Paul says, I'm a servant of Christ. I'm a server, like a table server. I have a low position, but I have a responsibility. And Paul says this twice. Back in verse 2, he says, assuming you have heard of the stewardship that he had. This is the same idea of being a servant, servanthood, service, a steward. Paul says, I'm a servant of Christ. That's why I have been called. That's what I've been called to. And verse 2 and verse 7 form a kind of inclusio for Paul, these bookends, where he's focusing on the fact that he is a servant of Christ Jesus. Yes, even one who finds himself in prison. He's just a servant. That's who he is. Yes, Paul's an apostle. And there's times Paul, particularly with the church at Corinth, he uses that apostolic authority. But Paul is merely a servant. On the one hand, a miracle worker, a great apostle, can be bitten by snakes in Acts, and he's fine. Yet he's merely a servant. I think verses 2 through 7 in particular focus upon the grace of God in Paul's life. Paul understands his calling as an apostle, and he defends it in 2 Corinthians. But Paul also knows and realizes that he is a servant of the Lord. He's a prisoner for Christ. I don't think Paul's apostleship has gotten to his head. I mean, that would be a temptation, wouldn't be? Well, you might be Apollos the great preacher, but I'm an apostle. That's not the case for Paul. Paul has a lot of humility. Paul knows that he is Christ's representative, and he knows who he is, and everything that he is and everything that he does is by the grace of God. That's Paul. Verse 7, of this gospel, I was made a minister, notice, according to the gift of what? God's grace. It's the grace of God that called me to do this. Again, I didn't sign up. It wasn't his resume in Philippians chapter 3, as to the laws, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless, all of these things that he says there, which he basically says are rubbish. It doesn't, isn't good for nothing. It wasn't because of his Jewish upbringing, of the tribe of Benjamin. None of that we find. We find purely his calling, his position, even his suffering is a gift of God. I'm a minister. I'm a servant by the grace of God that was given to me by, notice what he says, the working of his power. That's similar language earlier in chapter 1, remember? Remember he prays that they might understand that power that's at work within them, that resurrection power. God, through his grace and through his power, has put me in this position, has called me to this. It's all about God. So we concluded chapter 2 by saying our salvation is all about God. It's all God's doing. But already in chapter 3, Paul is there again. It's all the grace of God. It's all of God's choosing and calling. I think Paul is keenly aware that at the end of the day, he does not deserve to be a representative of Jesus. It has nothing to do with his deserving of this position. He is merely a servant. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 5. What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, as the Lord assigned to each, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. You hear the spirit of that text? Neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, Paul says. You know, we're nothing special, Paul says. We're merely servants. It's the grace of God. God's doing it. God's causing the growth. We just plant the seeds and we pour the water and we wake up the next morning and look at that. The Lord is growing things. Who then is Apollos? Who then is Paul? Who is then Piper? Who is then MacArthur? Who are the elders at Grace? We are merely servants. If Paul, an apostle, is a servant, where does that leave the rest of us? 2 Corinthians 6, verse 4. But as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way by great endurance in afflictions, hardships, calamities, beatings, imprisonments, riots, labors, sleepless nights, hunger, he goes on. You know, I don't think anybody would be signing up for this thing after reading that list. Afflictions, calamities, sleepless nights, labors, beatings. I mean, this is the kind of suffering he experienced. Verse 8, he says there in 2 Corinthians 6, we are treated as imposters and yet are true, as unknown yet well known, as dying and behold we live, as punished and yet not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing yet possessing everything. You know, Paul's life was not that glamorous. It was difficult. And yet he rejoiced. He had everything because he had the Lord Jesus Christ. I am a servant, Paul says, commissioned by God as a gift. This is all over this text here, this whole context, that the Lord has given him this stewardship. He's a prisoner for Christ. The mystery was made known to me. The gospel that I've been given as a minister is according to the gift of God's grace. It was given to me by his power. To me, the least of all saints. You know, you can just taste of his appreciation for the grace of God. Paul never forgot who he was. Paul never forgot the grace of God toward him, not only in his calling, but certainly in his conversion. He knew he didn't deserve it. The great murderer, the great persecutor of the church that Christ graciously saved and recruited for his army. The Lord's good, isn't he? Here's a fourth way he identifies himself, and that is a saint. A saint. And no, I don't mean by that, wow, I'm pretty good stuff. Look at me, I'm a saint, aren't I? Don't you see the halo over my head? That's not what Paul's saying. What does he say here? Verse 8, to me, though, I am the very least of all the saints. This grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. Again, you have the Ephesians 2 feel in Ephesians 3. It's still by the grace of God. It's almost like he's a little bit still in shock, isn't he? To me, the least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles, the unsearchable riches of Christ. He is an apostle, a special designated group with authority and abilities, and yet he is also a saint, like you, like me. He is a believer. But what does he say here, more than a saint? Or less than a saint, rather. The least of all saints, right? Literally, in the original, it says, less than the least. So just in case there's someone out there who thinks they're the least of saints, Paul was a little bit less, a little bit lower. That's really low, according to Paul. And this is how Paul often spoke of himself. I don't believe this is false humility, right? Sometimes we can speak that way, in a false, humble way. I don't think Paul's doing that. I don't think Paul's thinking to himself, you know, I really am good. I'm great stuff. You know, the kingdom needs me. It needs my preaching and eloquence and miraculous abilities. I think Paul really believed in his heart that he was the least of all the saints. He had a profound sense of his unworthiness to be Christ's servant and apostle. He doesn't tell the Ephesians, I'm an apostle now, listen up to me, listen to me, look who I am. He doesn't tell them, look how hard I worked to get to this position. Rather, the least of all saints. He's a servant. He's less than the least. You know, one wonders if maybe a secondary reason he's saying some of this is to disciple the Ephesians some. Isn't this how we're supposed to think too? Learn from Paul. Imitate me, Paul says. I think this is good for us to learn. Paul saw himself as the least of all saints. None of us have anything to boast about in our own life, in our own abilities, in our own background. And Paul often talks like this. 1 Corinthians 15. Look with me there at 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 9, or even verse 8. You know, he's talking about how the resurrected Christ appeared to many witnesses. And verse 7 appeared to Jesus' brother James, who has written your book of James. And then to all the apostles, verse 8, he says, last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. You know, like very last one in line. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle. Wow. Why does he say that? For I did what? What does he say? I persecuted the church of God. That never left him. Kind of one of those constant means of humbling someone. Past sin. Offending the Lord. Hurting his church. He says, I'm the least of them. Yes, he's an apostle. But I am unworthy to be called an apostle. Here, he's even lower in Ephesians. He says, I'm the least of all the saints. Okay, we're going a little bit lower now. But in 1 Timothy 1, he calls himself the chief of sinners. I don't know which one's worse or better, but that's as low as you get, isn't it? In these surprising statements by the great apostle, I think we find humility, don't we? I think even we find gratitude. He's still praising the Lord. The Lord would save him. The Lord would call him to do anything. He would be content, I'm sure, sweeping the front door of the church of Ephesus for the rest of his life. That would be, by the grace of God, a great calling. That God would do anything, would call him at all, is the grace of God. I think we find a genuine awareness of God's grace in Paul's life. He did not deserve to be a Christian. He did not deserve, certainly, to be an apostle. And he had a profound sense of his sinfulness and unworthiness that never left him. As he says in 1 Timothy 1, he never forgot what a great sinner he was. He persecuted the church. I wonder how many nights he couldn't sleep thinking back to all those situations that he couldn't just simply erase his memory. You know, sometimes the Lord does that. If I can make a side note. Sometimes the Lord does reshape our memory by his grace, but sometimes he does not. Sometimes we have to live with those things that we've done in the past. And Paul did. It never left him, hunting down Christians in anger and zeal, accusing them of being criminals and trying them in court, treating them as traitors, overseeing their trials and even their execution. I'm sure Paul never forgot when he was there at the early church and he was overseeing the execution of that young man, Stephen. One of the first deacons of the early church. Paul never forgot that. Some have speculated that in the end of 2 Corinthians, he mentions a thorn in the flesh, that thorn is what I'm talking about, is his past persecution of the church. Don't know for sure if that's what that thorn in the flesh is. Whether it is or not, it certainly was humbling to him. He knew he was unworthy. You see, you don't work your way up in Christianity. You don't work your way up into the entrance of Christianity. You don't get yourself in a good place before you come to saving faith. He says he was the least of all saints. All saints, he says. Less than Peter. who betrayed the Lord, less than James, who early on, as the brother of Jesus, did not believe in his brother, less than Jude, less than Luke, less than Apollos, less than Philip, less than Lydia, less than Mary, less than Martha, less than Ananias, less than Titus, less than Timothy, less than Mark, who seemed to be a coward for a while, less than Stephen? Really, Paul? He thought himself the least of all saints, but nonetheless a saint. Right? By the grace of God. Paul, like the Ephesians, like you and I, stand in the grace of God. He gives one more description of himself, and that is, number five, a preacher. A preacher. A prisoner, but also a preacher or a proclaimer, one that, verse 8, preaches to the Gentiles. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. He is to proclaim this message. He is to share this news. He was given a stewardship, verse 2, of the gospel, verses 6 and 7, and given to him, verse 8, the calling as a preacher to preach to the Gentiles. This is a divine, heavenly calling of Paul to preach the gospel. He is to preach the greatest message that has ever been told or ever will be told by anyone, and that is the good news that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And God uses surprising means, doesn't he? I'm always amazed that God would choose a Jewish man who used to be a Pharisee to preach to the Gentiles. Probably not how I would design it. That's how God designed it. It's great. And he chose not only a former Pharisee, but the persecutor of the church to be the apostle to the Gentiles. This is great. He used even, notice, the least of all saints to preach the unsearchable riches of Christ. I hope you're being encouraged so far. If he can use the least of all saints to preach the unsearchable riches of Christ, that's good news for us, isn't it? What is his message? I mentioned earlier, it carries two elements, Christ and the mystery. Christ and the mystery. The first, Jesus Christ, who he mentions repeatedly. He was commissioned by the risen Christ to preach Christ. It's about the Lord Jesus and the work of salvation that Christ provides. That was his message. He mentions it in 1 Corinthians 15 that he mentions there. Let's go there. He basically gives the gospel in nugget form. He says, in verse 1 of chapter 15, I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preach to you, which you have received and which you stand and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preach to you, unless you believed in vain. And he says here, the gospel, for I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received. Here it is, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scripture, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scripture. There's the gospel. That was his message. That's the message he preached. Christ Jesus saved sinners. Wherever he went, if he went to Rome, that's what he preached. If he found himself in prison, that's what he preached. If the rough Roman soldiers chained him, guess what that Roman soldier is going to hear? Probably for hours, the gospel message. And Paul would have the biggest smile on his face, too. He wasn't the son of a preacher, he was the preacher. And he preaches Christ and him crucified. That was his message. Imagine Paul now, he preached Christ with extensive knowledge of the Old Testament. I'm sure as Jesus did with those two disciples on the road to Emmaus in Luke 24, Paul could preach Christ beginning with Moses and all the prophets and could interpret them in all the scriptures, the things concerning Jesus. I'm sure God would have used his knowledge of the Old Testament. Of course, it had to be transformed once he realized by the grace of God, all of that pointed to Christ, Jesus of Nazareth. Paul did not come proclaiming the gospel with lofty speech or wisdom. he told the Corinthians. I didn't come to you in an impressive way. He wasn't Apollos. Instead, he came with weakness and fear and trembling, with his speech and message, not in plausible words of wisdom, but in the spirit and in power, he came preaching Christ. Now, friends, side note, I think Paul was a great speaker. I mean, in Acts, at Mars Hill, he was debating the greatest. I think Paul purposely chose to put aside his eloquence and his gifted speaking abilities, and he just came as good old Paul, and he preached the gospel, so that people weren't impressed with his speaking. They were impressed with the content of his message, which is the gospel. He wanted to make sure if they're converted, they're converted rightly because they heard the gospel, not because, wow, they want to follow this man. He's impressive. He came preaching the greatest message in history. And it was a message that not even a Roman prison could contain. He came preaching the greatest person, the Son of God. He came preaching Jesus of Nazareth, who is the hope of Israel. He came preaching the very man that he met one day on the road to Damascus. He came preaching the unsearchable riches of Christ. Notice that word, unsearchable. I don't know, sometimes you ever worry that you're going to get to heaven and be bored after a few hundred years, a few thousand years. Man, it's getting boring here, right? There's only so many harps you can play and newspapers you can read, like all the Far Sides. But notice what Paul says there. Unsearchable, right? Immeasurable. We'll never get bored with the person of Christ. God, very God, fellowshipping with the Creator himself for eternity. Oh, it's going to be marvelous. And Paul says, I preach him. Later in chapter 3, he's going to pray that they comprehend the love of Christ, which you can't measure, that they might start to grasp that there's no height, depth, length, breadth to it. The immeasurable riches of Christ, that's what he preaches. And it's all a gift that Paul gets to be part of. Not only that, the other part is the mystery. Verse 9, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things. And notice what he says, that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose which he realized or carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord, and he says, whom we have boldness and confident access through him, and that leads then for him to pray for the Ephesians because he has access to the Lord. But here's the mystery. What is the mystery? Something previously disclosed that now, or hidden that now has been revealed through the Spirit and the apostles and prophets. It's something that we did not know about before. Something that now has been revealed by the Spirit through the apostles and prophets. It's not something that man could figure out on his own. It was not found out by human efforts. It must be revealed by the Spirit of God. And to Paul, it was revealed. And what is that great revelation? He's already told you. Right, chapter 2, that God is taking the Jews and he's taking the Gentiles and he's forming one new man, one new body. That's the mystery revealed. That's the mystery of Christ. This is new news. Now, the Old Testament often reveals that God would bless the nations through Israel. This is even seen back in early Genesis with the Abrahamic covenant. That's nothing new, that God was going to bless the Gentiles. Genesis 9:27 told us God would enlarge Japheth and let him dwell in the tents of Shem and let Canaan be his servant. Psalm 86, verse 9 told us that all nations shall come to worship the Lord and glory in his name. Isaiah 2, verse 2 and Micah 4, verses 1 through 3 say the same thing. That in the latter days, all nations would flow to the mountain of the house of the Lord. Isaiah 60, verse 3 told us that nations will come to your light and kings to the brightness of your rising. And Isaiah 66, verse 18 told us that a time is coming when God would gather all nations and tongues, and they shall come and see the glory of God. And there are many other passages, but this is different. This is different, the revelation, the mystery revealed by Paul. Here, God is saving both Jew and Gentile, but he's bringing them in to become one body, and that is the body of Christ. This is a new thing. This is a revelation revealed, a mystery revealed. So friends, the church is not found in the Old Testament. I'm just going to put that in there. That was asked one of our Q&As recently. The church is the new thing God is doing. He is bringing together people from all nations and tribes and tongues and bringing them as one body. He mentioned this earlier, verse 15 of chapter 2, one new man in place of the two. And that is the body of Christ. And why is God doing this? Verse 10, to display the wisdom of God to the heavenly places, to the rulers and authorities in heaven. Here's an interesting thing, friends, and I know we're wrapping up time here. Why is he creating the church? Well, many reasons. But it's interesting what Paul says here, that through us, the church, the wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. In other words, you are the wisdom of God, and you are displaying the wisdom and glory of God to the angelic realm in heaven, Paul says. Remember later in chapter 6, we looked at, he's going to, before he says, put on the armor of God, he says, our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the world forces of darkness. God is, in a sense, showing off his glory and his wisdom by creating the church, and he's doing so to heaven. They are watching, right? Peter says, you have entertained angels unaware. I don't want this to worry you this week. Wherever you go, are they, should they, would they? You know, I don't know. I don't know where they are. They're watching, but they're observing the grace of God. They're observing the wisdom of God. He not only saves sinners, but he's building this new body of people that are both Jews and Gentiles who then are to take the gospel to the nations. He's doing all of that for a heavenly audience. So how does Paul end? I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, for it's your glory. He says here with confidence and assurance, he knows as a prisoner, as an apostle, as a servant, as a saint, yes, even the least of all saints, and as a preacher, God is still working out his plan, even though I am in prison. Do not lose heart. Be encouraged. So let us not forget, friends, when we look at this passage, that God uses prisons, and he uses servants, and he uses, yes, just good old saints. He even uses the least of all saints to accomplish his purposes and to carry the greatest news the world has ever heard. He's chosen to use us. And all of this glorifies his wisdom and his grace. Isaiah says, his word will not return to him void, but it will accomplish that which he purposes. So friends, let us go in weakness and proclaim this good news. Let's pray. Lord, what a privilege and honor it is to be one of your servants. Lord, you have called us in this geographical setting where we are. You've called us to represent you. What an honor that is. And what a responsibility. What a weighty responsibility. The harvest is ready. It's plentiful. It's waiting for us. Lord, the workers are few. Would you please draw to yourself more workers? Will you save more, Lord, by your grace? Lord, you have saved us. You've called us to a holy calling. Lord, would you please empower us? Would you give us confidence? Would you give us boldness to bring the good news of Jesus Christ to the nations? We pray this in your precious name. Amen.